Tonight we will continue our lesson in Exodus, and we're in chapter 25. Exodus 25. And this is a portion of this book that can be, if we're not careful, it can be tedious, can be difficult. We're discussing the many, many chapters that God has given that contain the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the furniture that's inside the tabernacle. And so far we've seen the purpose for the tabernacle. We talked about briefly what the tabernacle was made of, what was found inside the tabernacle, talked about the different names that the scripture gives to the tabernacle, and the prominence that this thing has in God's word, how God has devoted so many chapters to it. So that tells us it's something we ought to take note of. So tonight let's read some more verses from Exodus 25, and then we'll talk a little bit about some of the symbolism. We haven't talked about that yet, the symbolism of the tabernacle. What do all these things represent to the New Testament Christian? Well, of course, we know these things are important to the Old Testament, or were important to the Old Testament Israelite. They all have to do with the worship of God, the physical worship of God, the tent, the holy place, the most holy place, all the furnishings, all that. But we want to get some spiritual truth tonight that applies to those of us living right now. And so let's read Exodus 25. Starting at verse number 31. Exodus 25 and verse 31. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops." Knops, that's a tufted top, a band or a bunch or a cluster. It's an ornament consisting of a round bunch of possibly flowers or leaves. But here it says his knops and his flowers. So the knops in this case would most likely be leaves, and the flowers as part of it. His flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. You know what I noticed in this holiday season is a lot of people have been posting this, or tried to post a picture of this candlestick on various places, and they always have four and four when the Bible clearly says it's three and three. You know, so they need to read the Bible, get it right. I've seen that several times. Verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. A little hard to follow there, isn't it? But you've seen it. I passed out a picture of it last week. This seven-pronged candlestick, one is straight up the center, and then two short branches coming off either side of the main branch at the top, and then two a little bit longer as the lower you go, and two a little bit longer than that, until you have those three on each side. So all seven are even at the top, although the ones that stem from the lower part of the that central shaft would have to be longer than the ones at the top. Verse 36, their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongues thereof, that would be for, and the snuff dishes thereof, that'd be for putting the candles out, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. A talent, that's about 94 pounds or 42.7 kilograms. Pretty heavy for a lampstand, a candlestick. 42.7 kilos. With all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. That's a great lesson there, but I don't know that we'll take a lot of time to go into great detail about this candlestick, but we will before we're finished with the study of Exodus, Lord willing. But here's the main thing. God did not leave it to Moses or to those working with Moses or for Moses to make this candlestick as they thought best. God didn't leave it to them to amend his plan or try to improve upon his plan or alter his plans if they thought they had a better idea. Okay? It was the duty of Moses to deliver these instructions explicitly to the workmen with no alteration, no amendments, no room for any changes. He was not to add to it. He was not to take away. Then those men were to build this candlestick precisely as the Lord had directed. Then and only then would it be something that could be pleasing to the Lord. Now there's a great lesson in this, because it's all the rage today for a man to worship God in quote unquote his own way. It's the common expression of our generation. I just felt led. I just feel. Well, I believe. Listen, God didn't write a Bible so that you could worship him according to the dictates of your feelings. God didn't write a Bible so that you could worship him in accord with your imagination. God gave man his words. So how dare a man think that he can improve upon the words of God? How foolish to think that we've come up with a better way and say, well, if God had thought of this, this is the way he would have done it. Give God some credit. And then the most blasphemous of all, you hear people say, God told me. Really? Really? God told you something that he didn't tell the rest of us? God spoke some word to you that he failed to put in his holy Bible for all saved people? Well, you must be pretty special, huh? I mean, you must be superior to all of us. And here we are struggling along just trying to obey the holy Bible. You know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Here we are just struggling along with God's word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But God, he speaks to you. God tells you things he didn't tell anybody else. God gives you revelations he didn't give to anybody else. And why would he do that? Because you're special. And why would you tell us that? So we would know you're special. Guess what? We have one God, and it's not you. We're impressed with one person, and it's not you. We give honor and glory to one being, and it's not you. So stop trying to impress us with your fake spirituality. Stop trying to wow those of us who believe the Bible with your dreams and your visions and your imaginations and feelings and voices and inner leadings. Hey, almost everybody in the mental institution has those types of experiences. So stop trying to get us to be excited about you and your spirituality. Who are you compared to Jesus Christ? And what are your declarations compared to the Word of God? I'd rather stick to the Word of God. How about you? So Exodus 25, verse number 40 says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Stick with my word, Moses. Don't add anything of your own invention to what I said." And that's the only safe rule for life. You know that? That's the only safe rule for a church. And if we could just get back to believing that God is wise and that God knows best and that God wants the best for us, and just do things God's way, can't you see the mess we're in? Because we're following our own imaginations and walking in the ways of human, well, not understanding, but misunderstanding is what it is. Well, let's get back to the Bible. Amen? All right, the symbolism of the tabernacle. That's what I told you we'd be talking about tonight. Just felt like we needed that little side trip there because, you know, somebody's going to need to hear that. All right, maybe not anyone here tonight, but maybe someone listening to the recording later on, 100 years from now. All right, the tabernacle was a picture of the true tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews deals with the symbolic significance of the tabernacle in great detail. Believers today need to understand that what was erected in the wilderness was an object lesson showing eternal truths. I mean, if we just limit our understanding and our application of the tabernacle and its offerings and its priesthood to just the ancient Hebrew people who couldn't understand anything more than the simplest forms of worship, we're going to miss out on a whole lot of divine truth. But a lot of commentators, they neglect the spiritual applications that are found here. The tabernacle has lessons to teach believers today. That's clear. And it's clear because Hebrews says it plainly. It says the tabernacle is an example. It is a pattern of heavenly things, according to Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:23. It is a shadow, the shadow of heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. It's an image cast by an object when light shines on it, right? That's what a shadow is, an image that is cast by an object when light shines on it. You know, and so in order to create a shadow, there has to be a real object, and there has to be light. If there's light, but there's no real object, you don't get a shadow. If there's a real object but no light, there's no shadow. You have to have both. Now, the image which is cast is a shape of reality. Okay, but it lacks one dimension. It lacks depth, and it's devoid of all color. A shadow has no substance of itself. It depends upon, it requires the real thing in order for it to be in existence, right? So, in heaven, there is the sanctuary. In heaven, there is the tabernacle. The one on earth was a shadow, a pale shadow of the heavenly. Also, it's said to be a figure for the time then present. For the time then present. Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 9. All right, now think about that word figure. It's a figure. A figure would be something that represents the real thing. Okay, you can view one thing and it provides you with an idea about the real thing, or it gives you a comparison that would deepen your understanding of something else. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, Old Testament, was an object lesson in truth concerning what is in heaven. Also, the writer of Hebrews states that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That's Hebrews 9:24, but into heaven itself. So what you have in that holy place, that most holy place, that furniture, the altar, all those things, it all figures or pictures for us something in heaven in relation to Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews says. All right, now regarding the priests and their service in the tabernacle, it's written that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. They serve unto the example of heavenly things. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 8. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these. Hebrews 9:23. So, example, patterns, these things are copies of the real thing. The tabernacle is an example, a pattern, a shadow, a figure. But heaven itself, heavenly things themselves, those are the reality. But, okay, now you got that. So what are we to learn? What are we to learn? If the tabernacle is a picture, an object lesson, it's a picture and an object lesson of what? Let's see what we can figure out here. Now, no blood, we're told, no blood, no sacrifice that was shed in the worship of the earthly tabernacle could ever take away one single sin. Couldn't do it. Okay? That's important to remember that. So day by day, they'd bring those sacrifices. A lot of blood is being shed. Those sacrifices are being slain on that altar. Day by day, the flames of that altar rise up to the sky. Day by day, the priests carried out their work, obeying God. And yet, no sin was ever forgiven by that blood that was shed in the sacrifices laid on the brazen altar in the courtyard of that tabernacle. All this was just a picture. A necessary picture, but it was a picture. To teach Israel and to teach all people that the shedding of blood was the basis of approach to God and the way to maintain fellowship with Him. Pointed forward to the one perfect sacrifice that would be offered on Mount Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we study in this light, the truths seen in the tabernacle, they come alive. They enlighten our soul and they cause us to want to worship God. Horatius Bonar, he's one of the hymn writers. We have a few of his hymns, but not this one. But he wrote these words: "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. All right, so what do we have to do with this tabernacle? What was there? Well, there was a number of things that were overlaid with gold. First of all, let's talk about the things overlaid with gold. The gold is the first and the most precious material mentioned in the Bible, mentioned first in Genesis chapter 2, verse 11. In the building of the tabernacle, it was used in the construction of 9 items. Gold was used in 9 items. The ark and its staves, the mercy seat, the cherubims, the golden altar and its staves, the table of showbread with its dishes and spoons and goblets and bowls, all that counted as one, the lampstand, and the candlestick, the 4 pillars on which the veil was hung at the entrance of the holiest of all, the 5 pillars on which the curtains were hung, forming the door at the entrance to the holy place, and the boards, those boards that made up the main structure, and the bars that gave those boards stability, overlaid with gold. All these vessels and boards, they were to be found in the holy place and the holiest of all. Where else was gold used? In the making of the ephod of the high priest, in the making the shoulder settings in which were the precious stones were that bore the names of the tribes, all the 12 tribes. The breastplate of judgment, the chains linked with the breastplate, and the rings linked with the breastplate, all gold. Gold is bright, gold is shimmering, I don't have to tell you that, and its color may symbolize the sun, greater than all the planets surrounding it, the giver of light, the bestower of heat. Amongst all the metals, it stood as the most precious. Gold, therefore, in the tabernacle and other places is a symbol of deity, of the one who is greater than all others, of the giver of light, the giver of heat, the one who cannot be ignored by those who dwell on earth, whose majesty and glory can be seen by all who will acknowledge it. And if you're blind, you might not see it, but you know it's there. And also in the tabernacle, much use was made of silver. Silver. This precious metal was used in the sockets on which the boards of the tabernacle structure sat. And we're going to be reading about all this in the upcoming lessons. The rods connecting the pillars forming the outer court, the hooks on the pillars forming the outer court, the trumpets, silver trumpets, used by the priests. All right, the significance of silver is seen by the fact that the atonement money was paid in silver coin, half a shekel for each man, whether rich or poor. And we'll read about that in chapter 30 and also in chapter 38. Silver is, therefore, a precious metal for atonement. The money being the redemption money which each man of responsible age had to pay for his ransom. It was this payment that was in the mind of Peter when the Holy Spirit directed him to write these words, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now you say, but gold is mentioned there in that redemption price as well. That had to do with special circumstances surrounding the numbering that you find taking place in Numbers 31 after the battle with the Midianites, when the money was paid by bringing the gold spoil from the battlefield. Okay, but these men brought their gold to God and they brought their silver to God as they were commanded by God to do and as they should have done, but it didn't redeem their souls. Okay, it didn't save them from the penalty of their sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could accomplish that. Also, in much use in the tabernacle was brass. Now this metal may be similar to copper in color, but if the Bible says it's brass, it's brass. Okay, when you read about that brazen altar, that means it's made of brass. So let's keep with the Bible. It's brass. Some commentators, they try to convince you it's something else. The great altar, which stood inside the gate of the tabernacle, was overlaid with brass. The pots and the shovels for use at the brazen altar, the tashes or clasps for the goat's hair curtains, the basins or sockets on which the pillars of the court were placed, brass, the sockets on which the pillars of the door were placed, all the fixing pins and the laver and its base, all of this was made of brass. Brass is that metal which was able to stand the heat and flame of the altar. It refers, therefore, to the redemption which has been purchased for others by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because anything else that they would use melted. It got consumed. It burned up. It was destroyed. But brass, the brass, it could endure that heat and that fire in the midst of all that sacrificing going on and not be harmed, not be damaged by it. That's Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could have endured the wrath of God and the suffering of the cross and come forth alive forevermore. Then we read about colors connected with the tabernacle. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue's probably obtained from a shellfish of the mussel variety. The offering commanded to be brought was of thread and material that had been dyed. Being the color of the heavens, blue would denote, obviously, that which is the heavenly. The uncertainty of the results of dyeing in those days made it very difficult for men and women to reproduce colors, you know, and have it come out always the same, okay, all the way through cloth with precision. Okay, but God blessing and God directing, He put together a collection of colors from the brilliant red to the deep purple and the heavenly blue to show that life was not limited, relationship to God was not limited to earthly things. Look at that blue in the tabernacle. Look up in the blue sky. Turn your eyes, your heart, your attention heavenward. Don't be, you know, just looking around on the earth. Don't be earthbound, be heavenbound. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. All right, then purple. Shades from deep red, black to violet. The purple signifies the regal dignity, the royalty, the majesty of the one sitting on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scarlet is said to have come from the bodies of dead maggots or from some other worm-like insect. You look at the commentaries and you see differences in what kind of worm they want to say it is, but you get the idea. And it's not without significance that the name Adam means red earth. Red earth. David the king, we just read about him. What did the Bible say? He was ruddy. Ruddy. Red. The color, therefore, refers to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus in becoming man, being obedient unto death, shedding that scarlet blood upon the cross at Calvary. So you put all of those things together, blue, heavenly, purple, kingly, scarlet, humanity, blood. Down from heaven came the King of Kings and became man and shed his blood to pay for your sins. All right, this scarlet was seen in the veil, the door, the gate, together with gold on the ephod of the high priest. So think about this. The veil. Man could not get to God. There's a veil in between. Man was blocked. His passage was blocked. There's a door in between. Man cannot enter. There's a gate standing in the way. And so, down comes the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil of his flesh was rent on the cross. He is the door by which men may enter into the presence of God. He is that very gate that swings open to all who believe and will allow sinful man access to God. Think about it again. The gold, God in all his glory, the silver, redemption, fallen man being bought with a price, brass, sacrifice of tremendous heat and fury, and yet the material is not destroyed. Blue, the Lord coming down from heaven. Purple, the King dwelling among man. Scarlet, and in his humanity, shedding his blood that we might be saved. It's a great picture. So, yeah, some parts of the Bible, they might seem more difficult, than other parts. Some parts of the Bible may seem not quite as exciting, not as dynamic, but let me say this, if you will stay with it, every page of God's holy word contains within it that which causes our heart to give praise to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for helping us to gain a greater understanding of the significance of this tabernacle and all that is in it and how it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ and your plan of redemption through him. We thank you, Lord, for your son. We thank you for his sacrifice on Calvary. We thank you for the salvation that he brought to us. And we ask you, Lord, to help us in our Christian walk to serve you well, to love you more and more, and to not waste this life that you've given us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.